Okay, let's keep our Bibles open at Colossians chapter 1. Colossae was one of three cities which were very close together in what we call now Western Turkey. The three cities were Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And the three cities each had a church, so there were three churches pretty close together. And we know they had fellowship with each other, these three churches. Chapter 4, verse 13. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And chapter 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul wanted this letter to Colossae to be read to the church at Laodicea, just up the road, and he wanted the letter he'd written to Laodicea to be read at Colossae. So there was a cluster of churches, and Paul didn't plant these churches. We learn that he'd never visited them. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. So these were churches where he'd never been. He didn't plant the churches. He'd never visited these cities. He'd simply heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, chapter 1. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. So he's heard that they've become Christians. He doesn't know them. He's never met them. He heard that they became Christians from the evangelist who was responsible for planting the churches in these three towns, a man called Epaphras, of whom Paul speaks very highly indeed. Verse 7, our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So, Paul had never planted these churches, he'd never visited them, but it's clear from the letter that he took a deep interest in them. He thanks God for them, verse 3. We always thank God the Father when we pray for you. He prays for them seriously and consistently, verse 9. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. So he's praying for them, not just once or twice, but persistently, ongoingly, seriously. He's praying for these churches that he's never visited. We can learn something from that, can't we? And he even describes himself as struggling for them. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. He's struggling for them. Does that mean he's struggling in prayer for them? Or is it a reference to his anxiety for these churches? He knows that there's some danger of them being influenced by false teachers. And he's struggling in prayer, and he's struggling with anxious thoughts about these churches, probably meeting some of the false teachers from time to time and struggling, battling with them, not literally, not physically, but mentally, intellectually. And this letter is the result of his struggles. So even though he's never visited Colossae, he's deeply involved with them. And the result of his deep concern for them is this letter, which was written from prison. And he was sent to Colossae by the hand of another good man called Tychicus. And Tychicus, when he carried this letter to Colossae, was accompanied by another man called Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, who had found himself probably in prison with Paul. And it's always a dangerous thing to get imprisoned with Paul. And Onesimus had become a Christian through Paul's witness. And Paul was now sending him back as a Christian slave to his Christian master, Philemon, who was probably a prominent member of this church at Colossae. So that's a quick background to the letter. Why did Paul write this letter? Why was he struggling for the Colossians? Well, it's clear from the letter that he was concerned about a form of false teaching which was in danger of catching on at Colossae. We don't know the exact nature of this false teaching. In fact, there have been dozens of PhD theses written on the Colossian heresy. What was the exact nature of the heresy that Paul was worried about at Colossae? We don't know, in spite of the PhDs, we still don't know the exact nature of the heresy. But we can gather a few things from the letter. We know that there was a Jewish element to it. They were being encouraged to observe Jewish Sabbaths and Jewish feasts and festivals and so on. So a bit like the situation at Galatia as well, where there was a similar problem. But we know that there was also an ascetic element to this false teaching. Chapter 2, verse 23. He talks about the harsh treatment of the body. The harsh treatment of the body. So there was this ascetic element. We know that there was an emphasis on visions. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. And we know that there was even a fascination with angels. And that comes out in chapter 2 as well. So it's quite modern, that. Did you know there's a fascination with angels at the moment in America? Some of the best-selling books in America are about angels at the moment. They're not written by Christians. They're sort of New Agey type books. Angels are all the rage in America. And it seems that this was also the case at Colossae in this area where these three churches were. Like most groups of this kind, they had certain buzzwords and slogans. And one of their buzzwords was probably the word fullness. And Paul uses this word often in the letter. And it's probable, it's not a word he uses very often anywhere else, it's probable that this was one of the buzzwords, one of the slogans of these false teachers. And it's clear from the letter that they were suggesting that the Christians at Colossae were lacking. They were incomplete. They needed something in addition to Christ, in addition to the gospel. They needed some kind of extra enlightenment that only they could give. And that would bring them into the fullness. And that's the background to, for instance, the glorious statement in chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. So, almost certainly, these false teachers were saying that ordinary Christians of Colossae were lacking, they were incomplete, and they needed something in addition to Christ, something in addition to the gospel, which these false teachers knew all about, and they could impart, and then these Christians would be complete. And Paul writes this letter to tell us that to seek fullness outside of Christ, or in addition to Christ, will not actually result in fullness at all. It will actually result in the opposite. It will diminish our spiritual lives and it will stunt our spiritual growth. Okay, that's the background to Colossians. He begins, we're not going to look at verses 1 to 14 tonight, just the opening verses this evening. He begins with his standard greeting. He identifies himself at the beginning of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why does he identify himself at the beginning of the letter? We usually identify ourselves at the end of the letter, don't we? There's a simple reason why Paul identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. In those days, there weren't any books, and there weren't any bits of paper like that. Well, I don't think there were anyway. Letters came in the form of a scroll. And in order, if you signed your name at the end of the letter, you'd have to unravel the scroll, find out who the letter was from, and then ravel it all back up again, so you could read the letter. That's why, in those days, they always identified themselves at the top of the scroll, or at this end of the scroll, the end that they started with, so that they didn't have to unroll it and then roll it all back up again. Simple explanation. So Paul identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. And he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Epaphras was a good man. And Paul endorses his ministry completely. He had planted the church at Colossae. But Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Timothy was a good man, but he wasn't an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, our colleague, yes, our brother, but not an apostle. This is a letter from an apostle. Churches are to be apostolic. In other words, they're to be under the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the foundation of the Christian church. Personally commissioned spokesman of Jesus Christ. Churches today must be apostolic. How are churches today apostolic? There aren't any apostles around. Churches today are apostolic by coming under the authority of the writings of the apostles, which we find in the New Testament scripture. So you can see what Paul is doing straight away, can't you? He's saying, look, this new teaching, it's not apostolic. It's not apostolic teaching. And therefore it's of no value. It's of no value whatsoever. It's not from the apostles of Jesus Christ. We are under the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay. So he begins with his standard greeting. And then he makes 2 points. And these are the 2 points I want to leave with you tonight. First of all, they had heard the true gospel from Epaphras. And secondly, the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. First of all, they had heard the true gospel from Epaphras. Paul endorses the ministry of Epaphras. He calls Epaphras our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, which sounds as if Paul had even actually sent him to Colossae. He was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. In other words, he was actually there because Paul had sent him there to preach the gospel at Colossae. I vouch for him, he says in chapter 4. I vouch for him. So, I've never visited Colossae, says Paul, but I vouch for Epaphras. He's taught you the gospel. He's taught you the apostolic gospel. He's taught you the same gospel that I preach. The gospel, he says, which is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. And by that he meant the Roman world. They didn't even know that there was anywhere called, well, it wasn't even called America then. He didn't even know that there was what we now call America. That hadn't been discovered. When he says the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world, he means the Roman world, the Roman Empire. So he's saying, this is the true gospel. This is the apostolic gospel that you heard from Epaphras, the same gospel that I preach, the authentic gospel. Stick with it. Stick with it. I just want to make a few comments on some words now. First of all, the word gospel. The word gospel means news. Means great news. Christianity is about something that's happened. And if the gospel is about news, if it's news, then it must be heard. And it must be understood. It must be learned. And these are the words that Paul uses here. He says, you heard the gospel. You learned the gospel from Epaphras. You understood the gospel. He says that the gospel came to you, verse 6. The gospel that has come to you. How did the gospel come to them? Well, it didn't come by itself. It didn't just drop down from heaven. An angel didn't send it. The gospel came to them when someone came to them with the good news of the gospel. So that they could hear it, so that they could learn it, so that they could be taught it, so that they could understand it. Notice also the word truth. Twice, the word of truth, the grace of God in all its truth. In other words, this is reliable. This is from God. This is reliable, a reliable message from God. The gospel came to you when Epaphras came to you with the gospel. That's how the gospel comes to people. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find the gospel coming to one city after another through the Apostle Paul. And he goes to the next city, and he goes to the next synagogue, or the next forum, and Luke uses words like explaining, convincing, persuading, reasoning, arguing, proving, showing to the Jews in the synagogues that Jesus wasn't contrary to their scriptures, but that he was the fulfillment of their scriptures. Showing to the Gentiles in the marketplaces that idolatry was stupid, that idols were worthless, and that the one Creator God who created everything has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who has been raised from the dead, and therefore God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In the pre-Christian society of the New Testament, people had to be taught the gospel. They had to be taught the basics. They knew nothing about the gospel. They knew nothing about Jesus Christ. So people had to go and teach them, explain to them, instruct them in the basics of the gospel in that pre-Christian society. And in this post-Christian society, the need is still exactly the same. People today are as ignorant of the gospel as the Colossians were before Epaphras came to them with the gospel. They must be taught. They must learn the gospel. Those are the words that Paul uses in this passage. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And that's where things like Christianity Explored courses come in. Where the gospel is explained from the very beginning. Where we go through a book like Mark's Gospel and we explain it to people who know nothing about it until they come to the Christianity Explored course. We want to have a Christianity Explored course going pretty well all the time at this church. We had one towards the end of last year, and we've just finished another one recently. And we want to keep having them. But it's no use having them if there aren't anybody to come to them. So you should always be thinking of people you could invite to a Christianity Explored course. It doesn't have to be a big number to be a Christianity Explored course. The last two Christianity Explored courses we've had, we've just had 8 or 9 people just in the little room downstairs at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, followed by a cup of tea and a scone. Or if June's feeling particularly generous, a piece of cake as well, around about 5 o'clock. And it's quite a nice, pleasant time to have a Christianity Explored course. And you should always be thinking of someone you could bring along to a Christianity Explored course so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can understand the gospel, so that they can learn the gospel. And we need to think of the people through whom the gospel came to us. We need to think of the people who taught us the gospel, through whom we heard the gospel and understood the gospel. And we need to thank God for the Epaphrases in our lives. And we also need to ask ourselves if there is anyone to whom we could be an Epaphras. Anyone to whom we could bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, or bring to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be doing that all the time. All the time. It should be right high up in our scale of priority. So, that's the first point. The Colossians had heard the true gospel. And the second point I want to leave you with tonight is that the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. The gospel was bearing fruit in their lives. It's not enough to hear the gospel. It's not enough to be taught the gospel. It's not enough to understand the gospel. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. There are people who hear the gospel all the time, and they're not Christian. There are people who've heard the gospel since they were, from the year dot, and they're still not Christian. There are people who could teach other people the gospel, and they're still not Christian. So what makes you a Christian? Hearing the gospel doesn't make you a Christian. Teaching the gospel to others doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you into a Christian? Well, Paul thanks God that the gospel is bearing fruit in the Colossians' lives. What sort of fruit? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. That's the fruit of the gospel. It's like a three-legged stool. Faith, hope, and love. How do you know if a person's a Christian? What do you look for? Faith, hope, and love. And these three qualities, faith, hope, and love, are mentioned often by Paul in the same breath. The most familiar passage, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But there are other passages where he links these three things together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. It's worth looking these passages up. I think we'll look them up, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, page 1186 in the Church Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 5, our hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You've got the same again there. These three qualities. Faith, hope, and love. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 verses 5 and 6. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So again, within the space of two verses, you've got it again. Faith, hope, and love. And the interesting thing is that this isn't peculiar to Paul. Other New Testament writers do it as well. I could give you a few others, but just perhaps one or two more. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Page 1208 in the Church Bible. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Exactly the same three things again. And what about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, page 1218. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Through him you believe in God, that's faith, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Your faith and hope are in God. Love one another deeply from the heart. Hey, this sounds to me as if it's important. Do you get that impression? This is pretty important. Faith, hope, and love are the signs of a Christian. How can you tell whether a person is a Christian? Faith, hope, and love. Absolutely essential. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says. Faith in Jesus Christ. Not just faith. Abstract, vague sort of faith. But faith in Jesus Christ. Relying utterly on Him. On what He's done for sinners. Relying totally on Jesus Christ. And trusting ourselves to Him. Counting on Him. Not only initially when we first hear about Him, but continuing to trust ourselves to Him. Continuing to depend on Him throughout our lives, through thick and thin, whatever happens. Trusting Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus. That is all. There's a hymn that's sort of floating around when I said that at the back of my mind somewhere, which I'm sure we used to sing when I was a kid. Trusting as the days go by. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting Him whatever befall. Trusting Jesus. That is all. Faith in Jesus Christ. Considering Jesus to be utterly trustworthy. And committing ourselves to Him as Saviour and Lord. Have you done it? Honestly now. Don't give me some sort of superficial reply. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you rely on Him utterly and totally? Is He the object of your faith? Every other object of faith will let you down. This one won't. Trusting Jesus. That is all. Faith. Love for all the saints. For all God's people. That's all that saints means. Love for all God's people. When you trust Jesus Christ, you find that you have an affinity with every other believer in Jesus Christ. And it's more than just an affinity. Because you can see Christ in them, you want to be of practical service to them. You want to help them. Why? Because it's a way of showing your love for Jesus. The love for all the saints. Doesn't matter what denomination they are. You can have a love for your denomination and not be a Christian. You can have a love for your little party, your little faction, and not be a Christian. Christian love is love for all the saints. Even if they're not exactly the same as you. Even if they belong to a different church. Even if they belong to a different denomination. Love for all the saints. If they're in Christ. If they're believers in the Lord Jesus. If they love Him. Then you love them as well. Because you love Jesus. If you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you feel drawn to everybody else who belongs to Christ. And this is the mark of a true Christian. You begin to love people you wouldn't have bothered with before. You wouldn't have had much time for them before. But now, because they're Christians, you love them. You should be very concerned about anyone who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ who doesn't want to be with His people. Doesn't sound like the real thing to me, that. Anybody who claims to love Jesus Christ and doesn't want to be with His people. And this love is from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Colossians chapter 1. Epaphras told him about their love in the Spirit. He told us of your love in the Spirit. In other words, this isn't something we can engender. This isn't something natural. This is something from God. This is something from the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. And some other things as well, of course. But the first one is love. Faith, love, and hope. What drives our faith? What drives our love? Well, verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 of Colossians 1. The hope held out in the gospel. The gospel holds out hope to people. We're living in a hopeless world. Where is the hope? The gospel holds out hope to men and women. Paul calls it in verse 27, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Seeing and sharing the glory of Jesus Christ. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there you got it. There are three essential marks of every Christian. Faith, hope, and love. This is when you know that the gospel has borne fruit. Yes, people have got to hear the gospel. Yes, they've got to understand the gospel. They've got to learn the gospel. But the gospel must bear fruit in our lives. And the fruit it bears, faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, and a hope stored up for us in heaven. When it says it's stored up for us in heaven, it means no one can touch it. No one can touch it. It's stored up for us in the presence of God. It's absolutely safe. It's absolutely secure. And it's based, as Ian reminded us in his opening prayer, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. And Paul, why does Paul say all this? Well, his point is this. If that's you, you're a Christian. Whatever these false teachers might say about you, if I'm describing you, says Paul, I'm describing a Christian. Faith, hope, and love. And if anyone comes along and tells you that this isn't enough, that you need something more than this, you need something in addition to this, they're wrong. And you can tell them that they're wrong. Because this is the apostolic gospel, and this is the fruit of the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for all his people, and hope derived from his resurrection from the dead. So these people are true Christians. That's how Paul begins his letter to them.